Turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Well, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer before we begin? Father God, we are thankful to you, as Brother Larry so pointedly reminded us. We are thankful to you for your sovereign goodness in our lives. Lord, we freely and readily confess that you alone are the sovereign Lord of the universe. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. And you turn the hearts of the king like a watercourse in your hands. Lord, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from you. God, you are sovereign over all things. The rise and fall of kingdoms, the flight of sparrows, and our lives too. God, we readily confess this morning, and we delight in this truth. We don't begrudgingly acknowledge it as some byproduct of having to believe. But God, we rejoice in your sovereignty. We rejoice in the fact that we are not in control. Because if we were in control of our lives, we would certainly make a ruin of them. But when we recognize that they are in your care, we know that you are working all things together for our good. And Father, I pray that you would drive that truth home, even in this story of the judgment of a wicked king. God, I ask that you would help us to see that the things this world values most are temporary or fleeting and will not sustain us. God, that you would give us a renewed confidence in you as we go from here today, that we would have the strength to confront whatever challenges face us this week and this year. God, whatever hardships might come, that we would maybe say with Mrs. Doolittle, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Father, we are insignificant, but not quite as insignificant as birds. And you yourself have said that you care for them. And so we plead and pray that you would do that for us. Help us to see you afresh today in this text. And may we go from here with a deeper love for you, for your son, and for one another. In his name I pray, amen. Daniel chapter 5, the last feast of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. We live in a day and age, do we not, that puts a high premium on three things: prestige, pleasure, and possessions. If you can get those three things grouped together in one lifetime, our culture would say that you've got it made. You could get the prestige, if you could be famous, Hollywood, if you could be famous, then you've got one thing. But fame isn't good enough, is it? No, you've got to have the money to do whatever you want to do, right? So possessions, hoarding of wealth and goods. And what good is prestige and possessions if you can't have some pleasure to go along with it? Barely a day goes by that news websites, you know, I don't say newspapers anymore because I don't know anyone that reads newspapers, but we all check the news websites, don't we? Barely a day goes by that news websites aren't giving coverage to some celebrity's marriage or divorce, a movie star's extravagant lifestyle, or a plummet into bankruptcy, perhaps a child star latest stint in rehab, or worse, another overdose or suicide of someone who seemed to have everything going for them. And despite all of the negative realities of these things that we see played out for us, we are far too easily wooed by the lifestyles of the rich and famous. See, at the bottom of it all, as we looked at last time we were in Daniel, is this sinful pride. The desire to stand, if not above everyone else, at least above those closest to us. Ancient Babylon was no different. In many ways, the lessons of chapter 4 and that humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar's pride are carried over into the lessons and are rehearsed once more for us in chapter 5 with Belshazzar's last feast. This chapter tells us of the final hoorah, as it were, the final celebration, the final party there before the fall of Babylon. Evidence that all that glitters truly is not gold, right? They had everything, it would seem, but it was found to be just vanity. And here in chapter 5, we see that Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in chapter 2 of the statue, you remember? Nebuchadnezzar's dream is already beginning to be fulfilled, just 20 years after his death. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold, but after you there will come another kingdom, lesser than you. And on down it went. You remember then in chapter 3 that we suppose that Nebuchadnezzar perhaps said, well, that's not going to happen. I'm going to build a statue, not with just a head of gold, but the whole thing is going to be of gold. But here, just 20 years after his death, the kingdom is taken from the Chaldeans and given over to the Medes and the Persians. In the overall context of Daniel as a whole, the whole book, and also of redemptive history, everything back from Genesis to the present day, this chapter provides us with several much-needed reminders. First, it reminds us that God is sovereign over the affairs of men, even the rise and fall of kings. It's kind of the biggest human experience on the world stage, to become a king or to lose that sovereignty, right? Is there a higher position that you could get on earth than a monarch, an absolute ruler? Not really. And this chapter is clear evidence that God is sovereign over even this. Second, this chapter reminds us that God is sovereign over the salvation and judgment of men. The salvation and judgment of men. We see quite possibly the salvation of Nebuchadnezzar at the end of chapter 4. And without a doubt, the judgment of Belshazzar at the end of chapter 5. Third, it reminds us that God takes His glory seriously. He will not be profaned without consequence, whether immediate or after much time has passed. There will be a reckoning. Fourth, it reminds us that God is true to His people and to His Word. He is true to His people and to His Word. He will be true to the Jews in this chapter, in particular Daniel, but He will also be true to His Word that He said He was going to bring on this certain destruction, and indeed He does. So those are kind of the four headings that we're going to work with, but we won't be picking those up really until we get to Daniel's speech. So look with me at chapter 5, and we will read the account of Belshazzar's last feast. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels and had been taken out of the temple, the house of God which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man that can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple, and have a necklace of gold around his neck, and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall, because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanations of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, and they might read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourselves, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, have been drinking wine with them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hands are your life breath, and all your ways, you have not glorified." Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message: Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. There you have it, the story of Belshazzar's last feast. I think that pretty succinctly explains itself, doesn't it? There's really not much left to say. But there are quite a few lessons we can learn from this. So look back with me at verse 1. The first word of this chapter ought to be rather striking: Belshazzar. We've just heard about Nebuchadnezzar. We've heard a lot about him in the previous four chapters, haven't we? Most recently, we've heard about what would seem like his conversion, praising the God of heaven, acknowledging that he is the ruler over all men and that he is worthy of praise. And then, without any transition, without any introduction, nothing. We get Belshazzar thrust onto the scene. Well, who is this Belshazzar so abruptly presented before us? Well, for centuries, there was no historical figure known by this name. There was no evidence of any man to ever have lived or ruled Babylon by this name. None of the documents that were discovered or anything like that made mention of him. And for that reason, many, if not most, critical scholars doubted the historicity of Daniel, or at least the accuracy of most of his details. They would simply say that Daniel was written around the 2nd century BC, 200s, something like that. And really, can we expect him to know the details of something that happened 300 years beforehand? That was the approach that they took. And it is rather interesting, because the Babylonians kept very careful records of their leaders. And we have them all written down. And because of that, we know that Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. And he was succeeded by his son, Amel-Marduk, who actually comes up in your Bibles in 2 Kings 25, verse 27. There he's called Evil-Merodach. It's the same person. He reigned for 2 years. He was executed, and his son, Neri-Glasser, took his place for 4 years. Neri-Glasser was succeeded by his son, Labashai-Marduk, who reigned only for a few months before he too was executed. So already you see that after the head of gold is off the scene, things are very quickly deteriorating, right? Nebuchadnezzar ruled with an iron fist for a long time. And boom, you've got his son. Just a few years, he's executed. Another son, a few months, and he's executed. Well, Neri-Glasser was, like I said, succeeded by Labashai-Marduk. After a few short months, he was assassinated as well and replaced by a man named Nabonidus. He was actually not even Babylonian, but he married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters, and the party that had his predecessor assassinated wanted him on the throne. So that's how he arises to power. Nabonidus was recorded by the Babylonians as their last king. So where then does Belshazzar come into this picture? This is the question for critical scholars for hundreds of years. Where does this man come into this? Well, at various points in the 20th century, different documents were found, most notably the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? They're in Qumran. They found dozens and dozens of documents. And in there, they found some scrolls that mentioned Belshazzar by name. Later in the 20th century, there were some inscriptions unearthed in the city of Haran. And the way that these inscriptions were made back then is they put them on cylinders so then they could roll them out onto paper and it would transfer into a document. And there's this one that they found called the Nabonidus cylinder. And this cylinder gives us a lot of information about his life and what was going on in that day and age. And because of those two documents mainly, we now know, and again, given enough time, the Bible is always going to come out on top, right? We believe that. We believe that given enough time, we're going to find the evidence that we need that will support whatever the scriptures say. And even if it's not found, given enough time, God will prove it true, right? But so here, these documents turn up, and these inscriptions show that Nabonidus was firmly devoted to a different god than the one that was primary in Babylon. The primary worship in Babylon centered around Marduk, right? Those last two guys that I mentioned, Labashai-Marduk and Amel-Marduk, they were named after this god, and they were devoted to him. This was their, you know, chief deity. They're polytheists through and through, but this is the chief deity. And Nabonidus was not devoted to Marduk. He was more devoted to another god, the moon god, actually, which went by the name Sin. I think it's kind of funny, a false god named Sin. But his primary worship center was at another location. And so Nabonidus left Babylon in the control of Belshazzar in order to travel to this other town. And there he lived for 10 years. And while he was gone, Belshazzar completely had the reign and control of Babylon. And it's now been confirmed through historical documents that he was viewed as the co-regent of his father, Nabonidus. So at one time, you could have picked up any commentary, any book, and it would have said, you know, this man does not exist. He's just a figment of imagination or incorrect information that a later redactor had come across, whatever. Well, we now know, and history confirms, that there was a man, Belshazzar. He was co-regent with his father there in Babylon. And so he's thrust right before us without any introduction whatsoever. And that's going to play a significant theme throughout this entire text. The key characters are just set right before us with no introduction whatsoever, except for Daniel. And I think the reason they're doing that is to build a contrast. But we'll get to that. So Belshazzar, it says, he's thrown a great feast, verse 1. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. Now, having a great feast like this was rather common in the ancient Near East. And probably the best known example from the Old Testament comes from the book of Esther. Right? That was the setting for that book, and all that takes place therein was this feast thrown by the king, and you remember, he tells his wife, Queen Vashti, to come and perform in front of him and his friends, and she refuses to do it, and so she's gone. And now the search for a new queen ensues, and in comes Esther and the rest of the story. Well, there's more than that. You remember when Esther is trying to work into the king's favor for the lives of the Jewish people? You remember Haman has decided to kill them all, and she has to figure out a way to save them. What does she do? She prepares a feast, a banquet. She throws a banquet and invites Haman and the king. Finally, when the book of Esther closes, it's with the institution of another feast, a feast meant to commemorate the salvation of the Jews and their victory over their enemies. So that book gives us, although it's from a different context, it's from a Persian context, not Babylonian, but it gives us that glimpse into the role that these feasts play. They were very important and often extravagantly large. There's records of Persian kings dining with 15,000 dinner guests. 15,000! That's incredible. That would fill a small arena. But so these feasts were an important part of the day and age. And we don't know the specific reasons behind Belshazzar's feast. We do know the timing of it. As we just heard, as I read through the chapter, we do know that this feast took place on the eve of Babylon's fall. We know through extra-biblical sources that that occurred on the night of October 12th, 539 BC. We also know that just a few days before that, the Persian army under Cyrus had marched in and defeated Nabonidus' army in battle roughly 50 miles away from Babylon. Remember, Nabonidus has gone to another town to live where he's going to be able to serve his moon god better for whatever reason there. Well, because he is there and he's still the king, right? He's got an army with him. And Cyrus is invading. Nabonidus goes down to meet him. Cyrus wins that battle 50 miles outside of Babylon. And Nabonidus survived. He flees. He doesn't go back to Babylon. He just runs away. I think they caught him later. But so Belshazzar has got to know about this, right? It's a good ways from the city, but an army can travel a lot of ground in just a couple days. He knows that it's coming. So why is he having this feast? Well, perhaps the fact that he knows the Persians are on their way is the reason for the feast. It would seem that the king, his nobles, and his soldiers knew that the Persians were knocking on their door, and they simply don't care. Why? Why would they not care that this gigantic army, who has just defeated Nabonidus, is only about 2 days away, or maybe already here. Why don't they care? Well, their confidence came in the sheer size and the impenetrable defenses of Babylon. See, this is going to be a siege warfare, right? It's happened a lot, and this is why you had a walled city back then. So keep the bad guys out, keep everybody in, keep them safe. There's only three ways to really win siege warfare. You can either go over the wall, right? If you ever seen Lord of the Rings, I always go back to this when we get to these. This is a great example. You ever seen Lord of the Rings? They come in with those giant, they're more like towers with ladders and things like that. That's not what they would do. They would actually just pile up rubble until they could get it high enough to build like a big ramp, and then your soldiers would just run over the top. But that's the concept. Get in through the wall, or over the wall. Or you could go through the wall, right? Again, Lord of the Rings, they did that, didn't they? In the Helm's Deep battle scene, you remember the guy runs in to the drainage culvert and blows the wall up and they all flood through? Well, that would be another way you could do it. If you can't go over the wall, you got to go through it. Get your army in that way. If either one of those options isn't going to work, there's a third and more horrific option, and that's just to starve them out, burn their fields, and sit around at a nice distance and wait. And that's exactly what the Romans did to Jerusalem. They just waited and waited and waited and waited and waited. And it was horrific. But those are pretty much the three ways you can do it. But you see, Babylon was impenetrable to all three of those forms of attack. For starters, the walls were 350 feet high. That's hard to imagine. I say 350 feet, that's just an obscure number to you. Driving here this morning, we passed the Cory Convention Center. And the Cory Convention Center is only 28 stories high. These walls would have been about 35 stories high. The tallest building in Greensboro is the Lincoln Financial Building, and it's only 233 feet high. Can you imagine standing at the foot of that building and looking up, and add another 100 feet to it, and those are the walls of Babylon? You're not going over that. No way. Pile as much stuff up as you want. You're not going over the walls of Babylon. I think I mentioned this last time when we were talking about Nebuchadnezzar standing on the roof of his palace, observing the glory of Babylon. One, I believe it was Herodotus, a Greek historian, said that you could do a U-turn with a chariot pulled by four horses on the top of the wall. Now, is the top of the wall going to be larger or smaller than the bottom of the wall? Smaller, right? They didn't have construction material like we do now. They didn't build things straight up. It was more like a pyramid. It was estimated that parts of this wall were 85 feet thick. You're not going through that. It's just impossible. Well, what about starving them out? That doesn't work so well either, because Babylon was 14 miles square, walled in on every side. 14 miles square. It's about 17 miles from this building to my house. So take out a little bit of that and then square it. That's a tremendous area. And inside that area, you know what they had that could prevent this type of starvation, this type of a war of attrition from working? They had fields for growing. But even if they didn't have the fields for growing, Herodotus also tells us that they had 10 years worth of grain and supplies stored up in their storehouses. 10 years they could stay and not even open the walls. What about water? Well, they've got the Euphrates River flowing right through the city. There's no way that anyone is getting into this city. They are protected. And so this feast, it would seem, is a thumbing of their noses at the Persian army. They don't care that you're outside. You're not getting in here. We're fine. And instead of saving our resources, we're going to show you that we don't care by having a feast. Right? We're not rationing. We're doing the opposite. We're going to feast. And this is probably what's going on. We don't know for sure, but this is probably the mindset there in that room that night. Any questions? Comments? All right, well, we're a little over time, so we'll come back at 1:15.
Okay, it says, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom about the age of 62 after Belshazzar. So can't they just go backwards from that guy and say this is the guy from history?
They had no record of him, though. That was the thing. Is they would, the Babylonians were very meticulous in their records. And their records showed that it went from Nebuchadnezzar to Amel-Marduk to Neri-Glasser to Labashai-Marduk to Nabonidus. And so they just skipped Belshazzar. So it wasn't later than, it was until later that we learned that it was, he was a co-regent. Any other questions? All right, well, let's continue on. Chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So we see at some point during the feast, Belshazzar decides to call for the vessels which his predecessor, obviously we've seen there in that lineage, Nebuchadnezzar was not his father. But that's no problem for the text because that word father can mean just as easily predecessor, grandfather, anything like that. Also, son can mean grandson, great-grandson. It doesn't matter. It's just like, you know, they slept with their father, David the king, or something like that, even though they were a long ways removed. So he calls for these vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and asks to bring them out and uses them as drinking goblets. We're not told why he selected these vessels. Surely it wasn't just because they were out of everyday drinkware, right? You know, if you're going to have these gigantic festivals, it's not just because you've run out of glasses. There's a reason behind why he calls for these particular vessels. It's possible that vessels from temples of many conquered peoples and their deities were called for. Right, so it's certainly possible Babylon was a vast conglomerate. Right, they had conquered untold numbers of people groups. So it's quite possible that he's called for all sorts of different temple implements, not just from Jerusalem, but from Philistia and Edom and from all over these different places. That's possible. The text doesn't negate that. The text, however, is only concerned with the fact that the vessels from the one true God were called for. That's the text's only concern. Only that the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem came. And some commentators think that in doing this, Belshazzar is showboating in front of his nobles. He's basically wanting to show off and try to connect himself to Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps to convince them, and maybe even himself, that he was as mighty as his grandfather, and that he would be okay when these Persians got there. But throughout the narrative, we see this contrast. This is the first time it's really come up, but throughout the narrative, we'll see this contrast between the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is this mighty warrior. He's this empire builder. He constructed Babylon. Babylon was in decline before Nebuchadnezzar took the throne. And it was directly under his rule and oversight that it became the city that it was. And so there's this contrast all throughout chapter 5 with Nebuchadnezzar's greatness and his accomplishments and the relative obscurity of Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar is an empire builder. He's a conqueror. Belshazzar throws a dinner party. Look at the contrast there. The one thing that's mentioned of this man's life is a party that he throws. And so most commentators think that there's probably some comparison going on there. And so Belshazzar, who hasn't really done anything worth note, is perhaps trying to show that he comes from a line of conquerors and he's going to be able to take on these Persians when they get there. Either way, the focus of the text is only on the fact that these holy vessels, which were created and then consecrated for the temple use, you can go back and read about the men that were selected for their skill and were empowered by the Holy Spirit to make the implements of the tabernacle. We see that primarily in Leviticus. These were created and consecrated solely for the use and the worship of Yahweh, were here being profaned by a king and his dinner guests. And then when we get to verse 4, they're actually using them in the worship of false gods. They're using them and they're praising the gods of gold and silver and bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So idolatrous worship going on with these holy implements. And immediately, just as suddenly as Belshazzar is thrown onto the scene there in verse 1, no introduction, just Belshazzar the king, again in verse 5 we have this immediate transition. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. So this disembodied hand appears floating in midair, writing on the wall. Just immediately, just like that. At least three things are worth noticing there in verse 5. First, the hand that does the writing is said to be opposite the lampstand. Now, there's some question, is this the lampstand from the temple? Right? They've already brought in a lot of the vessels from the temple. Is this the actual lampstand that was used in the temple? Or is this just a common everyday light source that would have been in the palace? We have no idea. Okay, I don't know that it really matters. But what does matter is that the Lord is very intentional in where he puts the hand. He puts it in the most well-lit spot in the entire room, right opposite the lampstand. It's not back in a dark corner where only a few select people are congregated. It's right there in plain view of the king, and it's written out on the wall where it's fully well-lit. And so this effectively halts the festivities, right? They're done. The second thing that we notice from this verse is that it's said to be writing on the plaster of the wall. And this is not necessarily important, but just a little interesting historical tidbit, and that a royal banquet hall has actually been unearthed in Iraq, in what would be ancient Babylon. They've excavated this, archaeologists have, and they've found that the walls were indeed coated with gypsum, which is the main ingredient in plaster of Paris. And so it would have been probably a very white surface, well lit, and now you've got this writing appeared on it. There's no way that this goes unnoticed. And the third thing that we notice that we ought to think about is the fact that, let's not forget that Belshazzar is a polytheist. So he has no idea what god he's offended. You know, what deity is sending this signal to me? He's maybe running through his mind. He doesn't know immediately what's going on. And then verse 6, the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. The first thing we notice is Belshazzar's terror as he takes all of this in, as he sees this ominous sign. He's terrified. He doesn't even yet know what it means, but something innately tells him this is not good. Right? What would your reaction be if a hand started writing on the wall over here just now? Would you scream? Would you run out of the room? Would you see if you could try to read it? I mean, what would you do? Well, he's terrified. He knows that this is an ominous sign. And then it gives us his reaction. And again, this is contrasted to Nebuchadnezzar, though implicitly, not explicitly. It says that he was terrified, that his face grew pale, his flesh, all of his color drains out of his face. His thoughts alarmed him. And this is contrasted to Nebuchadnezzar, who back in chapter 5, after that dream, it just says that he was alarmed. And then in chapter 2, after the first dream, it says that he was troubled. But he's not losing control of himself with fear. So again, Belshazzar contrasted with Nebuchadnezzar in the story. Belshazzar, in direct contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's fear, but still playing the man, I'm not going to be overwhelmed by this. Belshazzar has a complete meltdown. And the New American Standard and other English translations, they take the Aramaic here and they translate it to something that we might be a little bit more familiar with. His hip joints went slack. But a more literal reading of this, and perhaps less understandable, is something like the knots of his joints were loosened. And many scholars think that this is actually kind of a veiled, euphemistic way of saying that Belshazzar lost control of his bodily functions, that he basically wet his pants. He was so terrified, he lost control of his knots were loosened and drained, basically. He is absolutely terrified by this. And so he summons the diviners, the Chaldeans, these folks that never really do much of anything in the book. And once again, they come without Daniel, verses 7 to 9. You know, Daniel isn't with them. He never seems to associate with these people in the book, even though we know that he was chief over them during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He never comes with them in the stories, though. They always come first, and when they fail to do their job, he comes in later and does it for them. And once again, that's exactly the case. And it plays out just like chapters 2 and 4. Here they're brought in to do their job, to give an interpretation, to understand what this means, and they can't. They're at a loss for words. Daniel, perhaps, now is in retirement. He would have been approximately 80 years old at this time. So he's not with them for one reason or another. Belshazzar offers a lavish reward, the most extravagant thing that he can think of. Basically, I will make you royalty if you can read this to me. It says, I will give anyone who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me should be clothed with purple, the color of royalty, right? Have a gold necklace put around their neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. That's significant right there. Why third ruler? Well, because he's second, right? And conservative scholars have picked up on that from the very beginning. Why is he offering third position? Why not second position? Well, because he's already in second position and he can't give a position higher than himself. So there's another evidence from the text that Belshazzar was a co-regent with his father. But he's basically saying, I will make royalty whoever can read this. And the failure of the diviners to do anything for him, verse 9, says it leaves him even more greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. And then perhaps hearing the screaming, the commotion, or maybe learning that the diviners and magicians have been called in verses 10 to 12, the queen comes in. Look with me there. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. Now that where it says the words of the king and his nobles, that could mean the noise, the ruckus, the commotion. It doesn't necessarily mean that she actually heard the call for these people to come in. It could just be that she hears the uproar down the hall. And so she gets up to go see what's happening. Notice also a new character introduced. Well, not really introduced at all. Just presented to us. No introduction. The queen enters the banquet hall. So Belshazzar is thrust on the scene with no introduction. This hand comes in spontaneously, and now the queen comes in, again, with no introduction. Well, who is this queen? We know she's not Belshazzar's queen, for verse 2 tells us that his wives and concubines were already present at the feast. This person is clearly new to the feast. She's clearly come in as a result of what's happened, whether it's hearing the words that the men were called in to try to decipher this or just the commotion going on. But the text is plain. She wasn't there before. She's just come to see what all the fuss is about. So who is she? Well, almost certainly she's what's called the Queen Mother. The Queen Mother. This has actually been the majority opinion since the time of Josephus, who lived in the first century. It's quite possible that this was Nebuchadnezzar's wife, whose name was Nitocris. Still, perhaps, quite influential 2 decades after her husband's death. And that would make a lot of sense, for she comes and tells Belshazzar about events that happened during Nebuchadnezzar's life. It's also possible that this was his own mother. The text simply doesn't say. But she gets right to the point, really chiding Belshazzar for his behavior and his ignorance of Daniel. O king, live forever, she says, verse 10. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. So she's getting right to the point. You know, get it together. You're the king. Come on. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. Why does she repeat herself there? Well, probably to emphasize the point that this is something you should know, Belshazzar. You ought to know that this guy is around and that Nebuchadnezzar used him extensively for his wisdom. He relied on him. He made him the manager, as it were, of the diviners. And yet you've got him, you haven't even brought him in here. What's your problem? And again, we see this contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar is wise. He's smart enough to get the guy that knows the answers. Belshazzar, not wise. He doesn't even call him in. And so she tells him, she relates to him why he can do these things and how he had been used in the past. And then she basically commands him in the last sentence of the verse there, verse 12, let Daniel now be summoned and he will declare the interpretation. So she says, get him in here. Let's stop messing around. Let's find out what the meaning of all of this is. And then in verses 13 to 16, Belshazzar complies and summons Daniel. But notice how tense the mood is here between them. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? So how does he identify him there? Not as the chief of the magicians, not as the manager of the diviners, not as the one that has this ability that Nebuchadnezzar recognized. He's basically, are you the prisoner that my father brought here? So instantly, Belshazzar is trying to put Daniel in his place. Saying, I'm the king, you're the captive. Let's get this straight from the get-go. Also, he has an attitude towards Daniel's ability, basically telling him, you know, I've heard about this, but you're going to have to prove it to me before I actually believe it. Look with me again. Verse 14, now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you. Verse 16, but I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations, etc. Now, if you are able to read the inscription, please do so, basically. So there's this prove it, this doubting attitude that Belshazzar brings to the conversation with Daniel. I've heard about you, Daniel. I've heard that you can do all these things. Now, if you're able to, let's see it. Whereas you contrast, again, note the contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar never talks that way to Daniel, at least not after he's seen him perform the first time. He knew and trusted Daniel's ability. In verse 18 of chapter 4, he says, now you, Belteshazzar, remember that was his Babylonian name, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. So Nebuchadnezzar knows about Daniel. He doesn't question him. But Belshazzar seems to doubt and says, now if you are able, then do this, and I will clothe you in purple and give you a necklace of gold, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. And now in verses 17 to 24, Daniel addresses the king. Like we said, the mood is tense. You know, you cut the tension in the air with a knife between these two. He's been put in his place, as it were, and now it's Daniel's turn to talk. And look at how he addresses the king. Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. Where's the, oh, King Belshazzar, live forever? He seems to have forgotten that. No niceties here, right? Daniel is always very respectful to Nebuchadnezzar. He's very concerned about his well-being, even to the point that when he's translating the dream from chapter 4, he says, King, if only this could apply to someone else and not you. You don't get that feeling with Belshazzar. He's more like, all right, I got news for you. And this is what it is. Your time is up. Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. So I'm not going to be bought off by you. I'm not doing this for the money, as it were. He rejects the reward, maybe because as he's walking in, he's already read the inscription on the wall. Text doesn't say he hasn't. Certainly possible. Maybe Daniel has been observant and he's seen the armies outside and he knows that this isn't going to turn out well. Either way, Daniel is not, he's not wooed by the trinkets, by the vain offer of praise from a good as dead king. Now, what do I need your purple robe for? What do I need your gold chain for? Why do I need to be third ruler in a kingdom that's about to topple? You know, what good is that to me? You think he would have been excited and run back to his friends, to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and say, guys, look what I got. I got a purple robe and a gold chain from the king. Of course not. He's done with all of that and had been for a long time. And so then he speaks to him after rejecting flatly his offer. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to you. No, not to you. Again, this contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. He granted these things to Nebuchadnezzar. So he launches into explaining the writing on the wall with a history lesson for Belshazzar. Do you think Belshazzar is getting tired of hearing about Nebuchadnezzar this night? Probably. But Daniel gives him a history lesson. God granted sovereignty, grandeur, and glory to Nebuchadnezzar. And that was for a purpose. And if you remember last time we were in Daniel, we went back and read from Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 6 to 8, where Jeremiah the prophet is speaking for the Lord about the rise of Nebuchadnezzar, the reason for this man's rise, and how he was going to be used of the Lord to conquer peoples. And anybody that didn't bow the knee to him was going to get their knees broken. Nebuchadnezzar actually had quite a bit of grandeur to boast about, didn't he? I mean, if he was a self-made man, which he was a tremendous tactician on the battlefield, and he was a general for his father long before he came king. And it was that ruthless authority that kept him his position, right? We saw that when he says, kill them all. Kill all the diviners, all the Chaldeans. They can't interpret this dream. Just kill them all. And we talked about how the fact that you were to try that today, you would be the one that would end up assassinated. Right? You don't get rid of your entire upper council. They'll turn on you. But Nebuchadnezzar apparently could. He ruled with an iron fist. And that's exactly what Daniel says. All the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. And whomever he wished, he spared alive. Well, all except for those three guys back in chapter 3, but we're not going to worry about them. Whomever he wished, he elevated. Like me, Daniel could almost say. He elevated me to the highest position he could. And whomever he wished, he humbled. So there's the history lesson of the grandeur of Nebuchadnezzar set in direct contrast with the lightness of Belshazzar. Belshazzar, you haven't done any of these things. You're nothing like Nebuchadnezzar was. And the implication is that if God's able to lift up Nebuchadnezzar, he's also able to bring you down. And indeed, that's what he goes on to say in the coming verses. He reminds us, well, I skipped the first reminder there. We're reminded that God is sovereign over the affairs of men, even the rise and fall of kings. Right? So that's what we just did, verses 17 and 19. That first reminder, God is sovereign over the affairs of men. So now the second reminder. We're reminded that God is sovereign over salvation and judgment of men. Verses 20 to 22. And in those verses, Daniel now recounts the events of chapter 4. Look with me there, verse 20 to 22. But when his heart, that is Nebuchadnezzar's, was lifted up, And his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly. He was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Nebuchadnezzar was proud. He behaved arrogantly. He did not recognize that the Lord was the reason for his success and his glory. As a result, he was driven from mankind until seven periods of time passed over him, at the end of which he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind. And as we said last time, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar was genuinely converted from his former life as a proud pagan to a humble believer in Yahweh. That's certainly what it seems like at the end of chapter 4. On the other hand, verse 22, again, this contrast. On the other hand, Belshazzar, who was well aware of all that this has gone on, everything that's happened to Nebuchadnezzar, he knows about. Daniel at least says that he does. Yet he did not learn his lesson. He did not humble his heart. As we've already heard reading through this chapter, he would be judged and killed that very night. So what's the difference between proud and arrogant Nebuchadnezzar, shown mercy and grace by God, even more than once, right? And then even giving 12 months after the first warning, there in chapter 4, remember? He gets the warning through the dream, and it says 12 full months pass until he's walking around on his palace and the judgment comes. Why did Nebuchadnezzar get 12 months of mercy, and Belshazzar doesn't even get 12 hours? Well, if you can unravel the mysteries of sovereign election contained within the mind of God, I will gladly take your seat and you can come up here and explain it. I mean, we just don't know. We have no idea. Why does God harden one and save another? Romans 9:21, Paul asks the question, does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And the answer is yes, he does. God is sovereign over salvation. And the fact is, there's no reason why God should be merciful to anyone. And we're not to question that, but to simply submit to it. And then the question that we ought to ask ourselves, are we properly humbled by the knowledge of the truth to which we have been exposed, right? Because here, Belshazzar was not humbled by the truth which he knew. And that was part of his problem. He knew about how God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar. And he did nothing with that information. Instead, he continued in his pride and in his arrogance. So what do we do with the knowledge that we have, that we have been given? Do we allow it to humble us and live in light of it? Or do we just sweep it under the rug like Belshazzar? Say, eh, whatever, doesn't apply to me. Third, we are reminded that God takes his glory seriously. He will not be profaned without consequence, whether immediate or after much time has passed. Verses 23 to 24. But you, Belshazzar, have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and his and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not hear, see, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. So here, again, this third reminder that God takes his glory seriously, and he will not be profaned without consequence, whether immediate or after much time has passed. Daniel tells Belshazzar, who has exalted himself against the Lord, that those who will not humble themselves before the knowledge they've been given will be humbled by God. For Belshazzar, that happens in a couple of hours, that very night. Belshazzar has profaned the vessels of the temple by bringing them in, by drinking out of them, and by using them to praise the gods of silver, gold, iron, wood, stone, etc. And while the identity and the proper function of these vessels, we're never told what vessels these are from the temple. Apparently they can contain wine because they're using them for drinking. But we're never told what the function of them is, other than the fact that the Lord had a function for them in the temple, and this was not it. And the events of chapter 5 really remind me of when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant from Hophni and Phinehas. You remember Eli's sons? They're in 1 Samuel chapters 4 and 5. The Philistines have come down and they're fighting the Israelites. And so Hophni and Phinehas think that, hey, well, you know, that ark was pretty powerful when Joshua used it, so let's go get it and bring it out to the battlefield like it's some type of good luck charm. And the Philistines just massacre them and take the ark and bring it back to their capital city. And they put it before their god in their temple, before the god Dagon. You remember this? And what happens when the priests of Dagon come back in the morning? Well, Dagon has fallen down before the ark. And so they set him back upright. I guess they go about their day. And the next morning they come in and Dagon has fallen down again. Except this time his head and hands have been broken off. And one commentator remarked that that's actually the sign of, that's what they would do to soldiers who have been killed in battle, to show that they have been completely decimated. They take their leader and cut off his heads and hands. So he'll never fight again. Finally, this is in Ashdod, the city Ashdod. Finally, the people of Ashdod were afflicted by the Lord with tumors. It gives cancer to everybody in the town. And they finally decide, all right, enough of this ark, let's get it out of here. And they send it back. But here, Belshazzar is permitted, for whatever reason, to defile himself by using God's holy things for idolatrous worship. And his foolish, arrogant, proud and self-stupefying pursuit of temporal glory, he did not glorify the one true God, in whose hands were his very life and breath, the text says. How true could this be said in our culture, and often of ourselves? It doesn't take much before we, like Belshazzar, are worshiping idols that we've made with our own hands instead of the God of heaven and earth. And the Lord may let such profaning of his holy name go on for a very long time or a very short time. Some will defy God from childhood until old age with no seeming consequence. Others, I read this story the other day, others, like three men who robbed a church in Russia recently, will be struck by lightning in the getaway car. If you've seen the video of that, it's rather amazing. There's a dash cam on the police car that's chasing these three men who have just robbed a church. Now, obviously, I believe that God was in control of the lightning, but I don't know if it was a true church. What if it was a heretical Russian Orthodox church? Don't jump to conclusions on that part. But these robbers are in the getaway car, driving away, and lightning strikes, explodes the car, and kills all three of them instantly. Judgment might come that quick. Or you might get home with the plunder and live a high life on the money all the rest of your days. We're never told. God does not reveal his ways to us. We don't know why some are judged in the getaway car and why some aren't. But Belshazzar would certainly find himself sitting there in the passenger seat. He doesn't make it through the rest of the night. The fact is that we are not guaranteed another night either, right? We are not guaranteed another moment. We could be killed in a car crash on our way home from this place. We might be like the rich property owner in Luke 12. Remember, this rich property owner, Jesus is telling a parable, and he's got all of these possessions. He's got so much wealth that he doesn't even know what to do with all of it. He says, I've got a great idea. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns. And then I'll have all of my stuff stored up, and I'll say, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So what are we going to do with that mindset? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, when our life could be taken from us before tomorrow even gets here. Belshazzar didn't get tomorrow. Don't be like Belshazzar. That's kind of the point, the takeaway from this. Don't be like Belshazzar, who had all the information, but refused to act on it. He knew about Nebuchadnezzar's pride. He knew about Nebuchadnezzar's humbling, and he did nothing with it. He had all the information. We have all the information we need. What will we do with it? Well, then in verses 25 to 28, Daniel gets to the interpretation of the inscription. This is the inscription that was written out. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And then he goes on to explain. But backing up, why couldn't the diviners interpret this? You know, these are pretty plain words in Aramaic. They would have understood it. It'd be reading them on the wall as simple as you could read that back there. Why couldn't they understand it? Well, the interpretation that Daniel draws from it is quite interesting, the way he does it. These words come in the form of a noun. And the noun form basically means mina, mina, shekel, and a half. And these are units of money. So mina, mina, shekel, and a half. It'd be kind of like saying dollar, dollar, quarter, dime. Something like that. And at this level, with the currency in view, it's focusing on the decreasing value. It's getting smaller, right? Well, then Daniel takes it and translates it into the verbal form. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. And that you see that there. Mene, mene, tekel, perez. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. And then listen to what he actually says for the interpretation and pay attention to how he vocalizes this. These are in past participles. So he takes the verbs, they're not just verbs, he makes them into past participles. Listen to how he says it. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. It's almost like it's already happened. It's in the past. In contrast to the warning that Nebuchadnezzar gets, oh, that wasn't even impressive. You had a good 10 more in you. Was that 9? What's the record? 13. Okay, so 4 more. So in contrast to the warning that Nebuchadnezzar gets, right? This is what will happen. And then Daniel says, but repent. Do justice. Stop oppressing the poor, that this might not happen and your days be extended. The message to Belshazzar is almost like it's already happened. It's fixed judgment. Your kingdom has been numbered. You have been weighed. Your kingdom has been divided. And then in 29 and 30, the narrative closes with the reward for Daniel and the punishment of Belshazzar. And in that, we get to our fourth reminder. We are reminded that God is true to his people and his word. So God is faithful in protecting Daniel. Look there. Belshazzar gave orders and clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom about the age of 62. And then chapter 6 tells us the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel serving under Darius the king. What generally happens to the third in command of the preceding monarchy when they're taken over? Do they become the third in command of the next monarchy? Or do they get their heads chopped off with everybody else? Why'd they get executed? Normally it's not like, you know, we are here in America are blessed by transitions of power without blood. Even today in modern countries, that doesn't often happen. Someone new is on the scene. You're wiping out the previous. But so God is faithful to Daniel. He protects him. He's elevated, but he protects him, and so that he then transitions into this new kingdom. But more than that, God is faithful to his people together as a whole. It's actually under the rule of Belshazzar's conqueror, Cyrus the Persian, that the decree is issued for the Jews to go home, right? Cyrus the Persian was the one who, if you were to go back and read Ezra, the book of Ezra, he's the one who gave the decree that allowed the Jewish people to go home. So God is faithful to his people, but he's also faithful to his word. The Lord foretold that he would judge Babylon and would free his people from bondage. And he did so in a rather striking way. But before we get to that, let's consider once again, how can you take this city, right? Siege warfare, we talked about there's three ways. You can go over the wall, you can go through the wall, or you can starve them out. And we talked about why those three ways wouldn't work. Well, guess what one of the generals for Cyrus figured out? If we divert the Euphrates River, we can dry up the stream bed, and we can then go in under the wall, because the wall had a cutout for the river to flow through. You think the Babylonians never thought of that? Of course they did. And so they had a gate there to prevent any ships from getting through, so you could never sail into the city and attack it that way. And on top of that, they had reinforced guard towers over the river, which would have been manned day and night, so they could just sit there and shoot you from the top. Easy pickings. You certainly couldn't swim it, right? This is the Euphrates River. This isn't just some little tributary. You couldn't swim it, weighed down in armor and weaponry. And so they needed two things to happen. They needed the river to be dried up, and they needed no guards to be on the towers shooting them. Right? Well, that's exactly what God said he was going to do. And that comes in several places. Isaiah chapter 21, verse 5. The entirety of Isaiah chapter 21 is about the fall of Babylon and the siege of the city. In verse 5, it says, "They set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink. Rise up, captains, oil the shields. In the middle of feasting then, while they should be preparing for battle." That's exactly what Isaiah says is going to happen. They should be oiling their shields, preparing for battle, but instead they're feasting. Jeremiah chapter 51, and really all of chapters 50 and 51 are about the downfall of Babylon. You can read those if you like. But verse 36 says this, "I will dry up her broad river and make her fountain dry." So God predicting 60, 70 years before it happens, exactly how Babylon will be conquered. Verse 39 of Jeremiah 51, "When they become heated up, I will serve them their banquet and make them drunk, that they may become jubilant and may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the Lord." So God, speaking to the nobles of Babylon, says, "I'll make you and your soldiers drunk, and you'll go to bed, and you'll never get up." And that's exactly what happened. That is exactly what happened. Verse 57, "I will make her princes and her wise men drunk, her governors, her prefects, and her mighty men, and they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts." So once again, Jeremiah predicting drunken soldiers and a dried up river. And then, as if that weren't enough, chapters 50 and 51 of Jeremiah were written down in a scroll, they were rolled up, and they were handed to a man who was on his way to Babylon. And Jeremiah told that man that you're going to go and read this before the city, and then you're going to tie a rock or something to this, and you're going to throw it in the Euphrates River as a testimony against the city. Listen to this. Verses 60 to 64, Jeremiah 51. "So Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all this calamity which would come upon Babylon, that is, all the words which have been written concerning Babylon. Then Jeremiah said to Sariah, 'As soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud and say, You, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off. so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And as soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it in the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity I am going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Those are the final words that Jeremiah wrote. And the Lord was true to his word. And that very night, Babylon fell. And I've got to wonder, do you think a soldier stepped on that stone that Sariah threw into the river that was once tied to that scroll as he walked in on a dry riverbed? Certainly possible. And there that stone lay as a testimony to the fact that God is true to his word. And that this just wasn't some crazy prophet's idea, but it was actually happening. And you know, they've tried to rebuild Babylon. Saddam Hussein tried. Archaeologists have tried to dig it up. You know, kind of devastated that. The war in the Middle East, where soldiers with shovels instead of paintbrushes and picks were filling their sandbags and taking away who knows what from the ancient city of Babylon to make barriers to protect themselves. To this day, it has never been re-inhabited. Well, consider once more these four reminders as we close. First, we are reminded that God is sovereign over the affairs of men, even the rise and fall of kings, even the rise of Nebuchadnezzar and the fall of Belshazzar. Second, we are reminded that God is sovereign over salvation and judgment of men. We don't know why God was merciful to Nebuchadnezzar and why he judged Belshazzar that night. But it's not up to us. It's up to him. Third, we are reminded that God takes his glory seriously. He will not be profaned without consequence. Whether you're struck by lightning on the way out of the bank with a getaway car, or whether you make it home and much time passes, he will not be profaned. Fourth, we are reminded that God is true to his people and to his word. He saved Daniel's life in that transition of power. He used Cyrus to give the decree that his people would go home. And he honored words of Jeremiah that said that this city would fall with drunken soldiers in a dried-up riverbed. And that is exactly what the Greek historians say happened. Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time that we've had to spend in your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you that these promises still stand, that you are sovereign over kings and over us, that you are sovereign over salvation. Lord, we don't know why you save us. We know that we are unworthy. We don't know why others are hardened. But God, we trust in you that you are working all things together for your glory and our good. Lord, we trust in you and we are reminded that you take your glory seriously. I pray that we would be trembling before you before we would profane your glory with our lives. And God, we are reminded that you are true to your people and to your word. You saved Daniel. You saved the Jews. You fulfilled your word through Jeremiah and Isaiah. And God, you have been true to us. Great is thy faithfulness, even as we have sung this morning. There is no shadow of turning with thee. God, may that be our confidence and our pronouncement as we go from here. Please make us more like your Son in light of this truth that we have learned today. In his name we pray. Amen.